the miracle of grace, the miracle of the work of your Spirit, the miracle of your word that we have with us today. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Open our hearts to your heart. Open our minds to your mind. And most of all, we ask that you would open our lives to be at your disposal, to make us what you want us to be in your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to go ahead and say it. My name is Bob Mason, and I was a bedwetter. Was. Just make that clear. It's amazing how liberating it is to be able to say things that were once fearful, dark, frightening secrets. And by the way, I don't want to start a free-for-all of people confessing deep, dark secrets. But I want to say this, just it's a tangent from what we're really talking about today. But I want this church family to be a place where each one of you can, without fear, share your struggles with brothers and sisters and know that people are here to help you seek God and help you go forward with Him and not to criticize you or judge you. Okay? I want this to be a place where people don't need to be frightened of secrets, but can be joyous to be in a family where we are committed to help each other grow in Jesus. But mine, oh man, for most of my childhood, okay, all of it, was that I was a bedwetter. Shall I tell you how bad it was? Okay, I'm not going to tell you degree. Don't worry, there's not going to be any horrible descriptions. But let's just say this. I was so thankful that Fortuna Junior Academy was a junior academy and that I didn't need to go to Rio Lindo Boarding Academy any too soon. Think about that. Okay, it's not quite that far into my life, but closer than I really wanted. Now here's the question. Should bedwetters be punished? No. I agree with you. Bedwetters should not be punished. I completely agree with you. Okay, maybe some of you are in an expert position to answer this question. Is it understandable if parents of bedwetters get exasperated sometimes? Okay, you're seeing the whole picture. This is good. You're very broad-thinking people. So we all agree, I think, that bedwetters should not be punished. And we all agree that it's understandable if the parents of bedwetters get exasperated sometime. So you will understand, and forgive my mother, that every once in a while she got exasperated. Heavens, I have. I definitely have. Anyway, she every once in a while got exasperated. And I remember one particular time, I'm not sure how old I was, probably around, okay, I'll start naming numbers, probably around 12 or so, somewhere in there. And that's a lot of years of soaked sheets and laundry in the middle of the night and things like that. And I have to say that one of the things my mother struggled with, and every once in a while she would say it to me, was, I think you could not do this. I think if you really wanted to, you could stop this. But she didn't act on that, but every once in a while she had to say it. But one night, the previous night had been as wet as ever, and she said to me that night, "If you wet your bed tonight, I am going to give you a spanking like you have never had before in your life." Those might not be exact words, but the thoughts and sentiments are accurately expressed here. If you wet the bed tonight, you will get a spanking like you have never had in your entire life. I was already a praying boy. But boy, did I double up on my praying that night. asking God, please, because I knew she had this little seeking suspicion that I could control it, but I knew I couldn't. And God, please, I need a miracle. Please help me. Now it's not only help me to get over this before I go to boarding academy, but please help me tonight. Tonight is my hour of need. And so I prayed. And like Daniel, after praying to be helped with seeing the king's vision, I went to sleep. I went to bed. Not because I was so at peace, but just because that's never been a problem for me. And so I went to sleep and slept and slept. And then it was morning and I woke up. And oh boy, it was my hour of trial. Except it wasn't quite like this nice little illustration that Google fed to me. You know, you don't get up and realize, for those of you who may know what I'm talking about, I won't call you out and ask you to identify yourselves. But no, you don't get up and then find out. I felt that old familiar feeling, to quote the song, and I was petrified. Oh no. Oh no. Oh no. Well, there's not much way to hide that, and so I got up and ripped the sheets off my bed and took them to the laundry room. I don't even remember if I tried to sneak them there and thought that maybe some way that I could keep the facts hidden. But my mother found out, and she... I'm trying to remember because, you know, of course, my mind was focused so narrowly. I'm trying to remember her expression. I'm trying to remember her tone. But she told me and reminded me of her promise that if I had wet the bed that night, she would give me a spanking like I had never had before. And she told me to go outside and pick a daisy. Now, she had told me stories of when she was a girl, and she made trouble and got into trouble, that she would be asked to go outside and pick a switch. Maybe some of you are from some of those good old days and remember that. But she asked me to go out and pick a daisy. And I picked the daisy, and I brought it in, and true to her word, she gave me a spanking like I had never had before. And thus you get a little glimpse into my mother's personality, by the way. I hope you have the chance to meet her, and she's a lot of fun. And she's clever and quirky. But anyway, you can't see the petals very well on that. But she asked me to pick a daisy, and she spanked me with that daisy. And I never had a spanking like that ever before. She kept her word, and she was mighty sensible, wasn't she? Making the punishment fit the crime. Now, learning about discipline and thinking about it, at Rio Lindo, I got an insight into discipline. When I was a student at Rio Lindo Academy, staying in the boys' dorm, if you look, you'll see right there is the second floor window at the end of the hallway. You see that? Didn't have any of my own pictures for those of you on this side. It's right there. And anyway, for some reason, there was a string of crimes. That window kept getting broken. Guys, I don't know if they were doing it on purpose or being crazy and doing it accidentally, but that window kept getting broken. It was getting expensive to replace that window over and over again, and they decided they were going to solve this problem. Now, just let me say, I've already confessed a bedwetting. I did not break that window ever. They decided to do something, and the number I remember, going back to 1980, was a fine of $25. That doesn't sound high enough to me for the feeling that I had about it, because I thought to myself, the fine that they have put on replacing that window, on breaking that window, is crazy. That's out of proportion with the crime. You know the old musical that says, let the punishment fit the crime? I didn't think the punishment fit the crime in that case. I thought it was crazy. But then I thought to myself, well, okay, they have told us ahead of time. So whether the punishment fits the crime or not, there's a certain fairness to that, isn't it? We all know ahead of time that if we break the window, we get this exorbitant fine. I don't think that solved the problem, and I think every once in a while it still got broken from time to time. But I got thinking to that. Okay, so no matter what the punishment is, it's good for punishments to fit crime. It's good for them to be proportional. It's good for them to be fair and just. But if you know ahead of time, there's a certain justice and fairness in that all of itself. To know. Have you ever been surprised by a punishment? Where you did something, whether you knew it was wrong or not, and you didn't know what the consequence was, and all of a sudden something was brought down on you, whether from the government in the way of penalties that you didn't know about, or in your family coming up. You did something, and all of a sudden, even though you didn't know what the consequence was supposed to do, and by the way, I've had this protestation before. You know, parents can't think of every possible crime, right? We can think of a lot of them, but we can't think of every possible way to disobey and cause trouble and that kind of thing. And so, yes, I have met that situation where I have pronounced a consequence for something that happened that I hadn't anticipated was even possible to happen, and had the protestations. I won't name names. I won't say from whom. But you never said that would happen if I did this. And my response, of course, was, well, I didn't know you would do that. I didn't think you would do that. But obviously, we have to do something about that. But still, the feeling of shock, the feeling of dismay, I didn't know this would happen if I did that. But there is a certain fairness and there is a certain justice that comes alone in the fact of knowing ahead of time what the consequences are, of knowing the whole picture so that you have the information you need, all you could possibly need to make your decisions. And so this morning, as we go through the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14, God's last time message to prepare people so that he gets his wish of having as many as possible to be saved in his kingdom, so that people are warned, so they know what's going on, what the world needs now as a manifestation of God's love is the whole truth. The world needs the honest picture, the honest truth, so that people can know the full package of what's at stake here in these times and what we do or do not do with Jesus. You can turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 14. And we will be looking at the third angel's message in Revelation 14, 9 through 12. And it says this, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And translators are pretty united in seeing the next part as almost an exclamation from John in writing this message. Here is the patience. Some translation says, this calls for the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What a fearsome message, isn't it? We like to speak positive messages. We like to speak only of the beauty of the love of God, of the graciousness, of the infinite reach of the love of God. Not so much about wrath and punishment and torment and fire and smoke ascending forever and ever. This is frightening. This produces what psychologists used to call cognitive dissonance. This God that we love, and yet this is you also, God? This fire, this wrath, this torment. Looking back through the three angels' messages, I use this terminology of code green, code yellow, code red. This is definitely code red. When we look at the first angel's message about fearing God and giving glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, worshiping him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. That's code green. This is God saying to the whole world, because this says, again, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This is God saying to the whole world, look, I've made a boat for you and me and the family. It's a call for people to connect with God in worship, isn't it? It's a call for people to come to God as he really is, and in the light of the gospel, which the scriptures say this is the everlasting gospel, the gospel that lasts forever, the gospel that never wears out, it is that when God calls you to come to him, it's because he has done everything so that he can receive you. So the first angel's message, code green, is God saying, look, I've made a boat for you and me and the family of all who trust and love him and consent to be transformed to love each other. And then the second angel we'll call code yellow. And that message is, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Amplified in Revelation chapter 18, it comes with a call that says, come out of her, my people. And so the message that comes from this is that boat, not God's boat, that boat, the one that you're on, if you're not on God's boat, is going to sink. Come over to the good boat. You see that? Code green is, I've made a wonderful and perfect sound boat to invite you to come into so that you can be saved to be in the family of God. Code yellow is, the boat you're on is going to sink. Come out of that boat and come over to the good boat. And of course, as we talked about last Sabbath and the Sabbath before, what makes this boat good is that it's not based on the traditions and authority of man. It's based on the Word of God as revealed in Scripture. It's based soundly in God's authority, God's Word, God's message, not in the traditions and the reasoning of man. And now we come to code red. And the real message of this code red message that we've talked about is, the flood is upon us, and here is what will happen to you if you stay on that boat. Do you see how it goes from degree to degree? This is a pattern that we see with God. Because what is God's favorite way to bring people into relationship with him, into connection with him, into his family? What's his favorite way to do that? Is it to scare people? No. The Bible even says perfect love casts out all fear. God does not want to have to scare people to get them to come into his family. And so his first method, his first desire is to reach out, so well put in the invitation in John chapter 3:16 that we love to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Going on, it says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came, as was quoted at the prayer time, saying, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus went about doing good. Jesus revealed and constantly talked about the loving ways of the Father, the loving ways of God, of the new way that had come through him so that people could be brought to God in love. You see it in the Old Testament. When God talks about his relationship with Israel and Judah and the ups and downs that happen in that, he describes how he first reached out to them in love, and he uses the terms of courtship to woo them, to draw them to himself. Just like Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That's the way God prefers to reach out to the human race, to draw us with his love into coming to him and being part of his family. But we can so easily have hard hearts, can't we? We can so easily be so caught up in the things that we want that are destroying our lives, we have no time to listen to a God who loves us. Because we've heard that this God who loves us wants to make changes in our lives. And there's stuff that we want to hang on to, things that we want to keep doing, attitudes even, that we want to keep embracing and radiating out to the people around us, because we have a right to. And with this God of love, well, that's all good, and maybe it's good for somebody, but for me, no, I can't do that. I'm going to just do my own thing here. And we harden our hearts. People harden their hearts. They ignore God. They turn away God. They turn away the Holy Spirit who's drawing them. And so does God give up on those people? Does he say, because you are not attracted by my love, I'm resigned to the fact that you are going to be lost forever? No, he is not. This is a sign of his love. This is a sign of how large his heart is for everyone. This is a sign of the truth of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that he is not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. You'll see that, in fact, on the top of your insert with the sermon notes. Enemies of love are enemies of God, and God loves his enemies. He does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God is not prepared to give up and say, forget them. They aren't listening to me. They don't respond to my love. And so by degrees, he is willing to reveal the frightening truth of the consequences of turning your back on him. Of turning your back on the source of life. Some in the discussions today and in the currents of atheism and agnosticism, criticizing the God of the Bible, have said, okay, so what you tell me is that God says, love me or I'll kill you. That sounds like an abusive relationship. That sounds like a sick person that we would diagnose and lock up today. What they are missing is the fact that God is the source of our life. God is the source of everything good in our lives. James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of God. Anything that is even slightly good in your life is from God. And so what happens when you turn yourself away from a source of anything? If your faucet is the source of your water, and you turn away from it and resolve to have nothing to do with it, can you be surprised if you're going to die of thirst? Really? No. And so it is. When we turn our backs on God, we are turning our back on life and on every good thing. And God wants us to know that. And God also wants us to know that he is a God of justice. That when people abuse one another, that when people hurt and destroy and take from one another, that there is justice in God's universe. He, of course, also wants you to know that there is grace in God's universe if you see what you have done and turn to him from it and accept what Jesus has done in taking the consequences on himself. And so here you have it. God shows and tells us his grace, and he also shows and tells us of what happens if we reject grace and say, nah, I'll just stick with justice. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's laid out like that for us so that we know the whole truth of the decision we're making when we choose whether to go with God, whether to accept what he's done for us through Jesus, whether we choose to accept him as our Savior and Lord through Jesus. We are choosing between life and death. We are choosing between good and evil, not because we earn it by works, but because we receive it by faith. And so the message is, the flood is upon us, and here is what will happen to you if you stay on that boat. It's a much more believable form. I mean, have you ever actually listened to the ends of those
actually what turns out to be the majority of the time on advertisements for prescriptions. You ever actually listened to those words? You ever looked in a magazine ad and read? And they have to have paid professionals to read those. Because you have to have just the right voice to be able to say that and still deny that it's real. Right? I mean, they're not really overtly denying that it's real, but, you know, they have that nice, beautiful voice with the beautiful music going behind saying, you know, some users of this medication may suffer headaches, trauma, up to and including death, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Violent stomach, you know, digestive, gastrointestinal difficulties, et cetera, up to and including death. And they say it in such a nice tone and such a nice voice. Well, God does not want to be to any degree, in any way, dishonest with us about reality, does he? He wants us to tell us the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He wants us to get it. He wants to understand what's at stake. And not just us here who are in the family of God, but he wants the whole world to have that opportunity. That's why this is part of these three angels' messages that go to the world, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Because God, who wants to woo us and draw us with love, will not settle for us being lost without having tried anything that could possibly work, up to and including telling us the raw facts that if we take them and believe them are as frightening as can be, or shall we say, even from the pulpit, as frightening as hell. Because those are the facts. That's the truth. Full disclosure, the whole truth is what the world needs to know, so that as many as possible will take the opportunity to come to him. Now, having said that, can you form a relationship with God through Jesus based on fear? Can you go forward in a relationship with God through Jesus based on fear? If a person hears the frightening truth and turns to God scared spitless of what might happen to them if they don't, guess who they meet? They meet the God whose arms are open wide. They are in for a welcome surprise. The more they get to know him, the more they find out that no one wanted anything good for them better and more than he does. That all the things that they thought were such a horrible thing to let go, some of them they find out they made up, but others they find out it's freedom to be liberated from these things that I thought were so precious. The anger, the addictions, the habits, the pleasures, the attitudes. It's incredible. It's liberating to be free from the things that God calls us away from. Do you believe that? Because everything he wants for us is good. Anything he doesn't want for us is bad. What does it say in the Psalms? He will withhold no good thing from those who love him. So if he withholds something from you, it's not good. You got to believe that. You got to understand that. And you can see that crossing that line, just like every other line you cross with God, comes at the intersection of faith and love. You love him, you know he loves you, and you trust him. That he only wants good for you. And so, for those who are immune to the drawing of his love, he tells them the truth of his wrath. Now, what is this wrath? We've only got a couple of minutes to look into this. But you can do some study, and I'll let you use your study guide to look these things up. But you'll find in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 24 through 25, this is the passage where Paul is describing how it is just and fair that, as Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That not one of us can come to God and say, I have a right to be saved by you. I've been good. I've done the right thing. You got to save me. None of us has the right to do that. It shows that all of us have pursued evil. All of us have turned away from God. And so as a consequence, it uses this phrase that God gives them up. If you look up those verses, you will see that. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. God gave them up. Essentially, when you reject God, His wrath is revealed, and that's the terminology that's used in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. This is a revelation of his wrath. His wrath is revealed in letting you go your own way. It's revealed in him saying, you don't want what I have to offer? You turn up your nose at what I have prepared for you? Okay then, have it your way. Try it your way. We see a mini illustration of that in the history of Israel. You remember God told him, you don't want to have a king. Don't have a king. He's going to send your sons to war and tax you to death. God knows what he's talking about. But what did Israel say? We want a king. All the other nations have kings. We're tired of being different. We want a king. It's kind of glamorous. They've got a king. It makes them look good. He's rich. We can't all be rich, but we can at least make this guy rich and have gold palaces and stuff. And it makes us look glorious as a nation. We want a king. What does God say? Have it your way. Try it your way. And Romans chapter 1 and 2 says that this is a revelation of the wrath of God. He gives them up. The other aspect, you can turn over to Revelation chapter 18, because I really want you to see this, is the final destruction that comes as a result of justice. It's the final destruction that comes as a result of justice. In chapter 18, it's talking about Babylon that we talked about last Sabbath and the Sabbath before. Babylon that is the ringleader in leading people in their worship, in their spiritual life, away from God, away from his word, away from his revealed truth, to follow the traditions and ways and inventions of man. Babylon that's committed to getting rich, to having power in this world. Look at the measure of justice. You might remember this from Jesus' recitation from the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You remember that? And that was the law. It's called lex talionis in Latin. It means that whatever you've done to somebody else, you deserve to have done to you. Because you thought it was good for them? Well, then it's good for you. And so here against Babylon, in verse 6 of Revelation 18, it says to her, to render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. And so what it's saying, to the extent that Babylon indulged in evil and abuse to others, so it will be done to Babylon. This is the measure of justice. And that is the other aspect of the wrath of God. This retributive punishment that is proportional to the damage done. And that's what we see here in this third angel's message. It's interesting. Some people also looking at the third angel's message are troubled by the fact that it says the smoke of her torment, of their torment, ascends forever and ever. What does that mean? If you're familiar with Seventh-day Adventist Bible teaching, you might be familiar with the fact that we are one Christian body that teaches nobody is going to be burning and tormented forever. But this almost sounds like they are, doesn't it? And I've had Bible studies with people, and they say, well, if you're saying that this forever and ever doesn't really mean forever and ever, because one way to understand this forever and ever is until it's done, until it's done its job, until it's complete, then what does that say about living forever and ever if we accept Jesus? What does that say? Well, I'm happy to tell you that the scriptures do explain themselves. The scriptures do make it clear. Look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, 28. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is on the same page here as the third angel, isn't he? Jesus went around teaching the love of God, teaching the grace of God, the openness of the doors of the kingdom to any who would believe. But here he says, bottom line, if you're going to live your life in fear, and someone says, if you follow God, thus and thus and thus is going to happen. He said, don't be scared of them, because all they can do is kill you for here and now. He says, you be more concerned about God. If you're going to live from fear, if you're going to make your choices from fear, you be more concerned about God, because when God says you're done forever. When God says you're done, you are done forever. Notice it says, not destroy body and cause the soul to suffer forever. Do you notice that? Oh, sorry, you're not looking at the screen I'm looking at. Notice it doesn't say destroy the body and then cause the soul to be tormented forever. There's only one way to live forever, people, and that's through Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. So there's only one way to live forever. So fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Completely annihilate, completely destroy. God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do you think he has pleasure in the sufferings and the torment of the wicked? Are you kidding me? There are many atheists in the world today simply because of that teaching. A misrepresentation of God. Look at this. This is the last one we're going to look at on this. But Malachi 4, 1 through 3, it says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them and burn them and burn them and burn them and burn them. Is that what it says? No, it says it will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, nothing left. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And I love this imagery because I love watching calves bounce around the pasture. And you shall, with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall tramp at the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day I do this, says the Lord of hosts. They shall be what? Ashes. Ashes are not still burning. So we see clearly. So why does it say forever and ever? Well, it's interesting. You look on your sheet here, looking back at Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21, speaking of Babylon, it says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down. And what does it say next? And shall not be found anymore. Shall not be found anymore. Is that completely gone? That's completely gone. I want you to look. I had not noticed this until I was studying for this message. Revelation 19:3. We're almost done here. Talking about the saints in response to this power that had tried to frighten them, to cow them into obedience, had put them in prison, had killed their friends. In verse 3 of chapter 19, it says, again they said, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. It says it right there, the same thing. In other words, the evidence of what happened is going to be around for all eternity. But the suffering is not. Sin, torment, the punishment will all come to an end. We serve a gracious God. The same God who sent this message sends you the message that I want you to digest and think about right here and now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Digesting really quickly in 20 seconds what this says. It says, by grace, as a gift that you did not earn, you have been saved. You have been rescued from death and brought to life in the family of God through faith, through trusting in him. And even the faith isn't something you generated. It's not of works. It is the gift of God. The faith is his. The works that you do are his. Because no one can brag, I got myself in. I did the work. I worked hard. I made it happen. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman in the kingdom of God. No, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And look what it says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Folks, if you don't get it now, if you've been lulled to sleep by the relativistic world that we live in, the stakes are high. We're choosing life versus death. when we're choosing whether to accept Jesus and follow God or not. We're choosing life versus death. And when you choose to accept life, the miracle happens that in your heart, the love that motivates God to send his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, wells up in your heart. And you, like God, want to do whatever it takes so that as many can be saved as possible. So that as many as possible can know Jesus that you know, who has saved you and brought you into his family. My prayer today is that we will respond to his love. And if it took being scared to get you in, hallelujah, whatever it takes, that we will be filled with his love, and that we, like him, just as been prophesied here, will reach out to this world to call them into the family, whatever it takes. Not worried about what people think about us, not worried about whether they approve of us or disapprove of us. There are people today that you've seen on the news paying the price for standing up for Jesus. Over in Syria, over in Iraq, and they're not the only ones. All over the world, paying the price for standing up for Jesus, because they have the love of Jesus in their heart that they will not only not let him down, but they will not let down the light of shining him in the place where they live. Let us be those people, whatever it costs, because that's the God and that's the love of the God that we serve. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you will stop at nothing to reach out to us. That you will do whatever it takes for the slightest possible chance that we would turn towards you. And Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters, my friends here today, along with me, are saying right now, yes, Father, I turn to you. I am yours. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he took my sin on him. Thank you that he took my guilt and that it is gone, that I am in your family. Thank you that not only do you change my status and make me a member of your family, but you change me. And by your Spirit, you give me power to live the life of love that you have called me to. Oh, please fill us here with your Spirit, Father, so that we can loudly proclaim in whatever way you lead us to the open door of salvation to the people in the world around us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want help making your decision to follow Jesus and to know for sure that you're in his family, I ask an elder to be in each corner down here at the front after the service, and they can talk with you and pray with you so that you know where you stand with Jesus. Next Sabbath, we're going to talk about how to do it, how to stand no matter what.